Thank you so much for that, Rachel. Mark chapter number 13 is where we want to go. Take our Bibles. If you need a Bible, our ushers are there and ready to pass out a Bible that you can use while you're here in the service. Mark chapter number 14. Our children's church will be going out the side door. For all of you 4 to 9 years old, you guys over there have a great time there in teaching or learning the Word of God over there. Mark chapter number 14 is where we're going to go. I'll give you page numbers. You can follow along, find things very quickly. That way, page 1065, page 1065, Mark chapter number 14 is where we are here in the Word of God today. I want you to notice verse number 32, and we want to read down through verse number 42 here today, and want to think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what our passage before us tells us. If you're physically able to, can you stand for the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter number 14, starting here in verse number 32. The Bible says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he talketh with him, or taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest she enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. When he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us understanding and, Lord, help into this tremendous passage that's revealed to us in Scripture. Lord, of the prayers of Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, while we often fail in our prayers, Father, Jesus is certainly the example that he continued in prayer. Lord, he knew you needed your strength. And Father, I pray that we learn, Lord, that we need your strength as well. And so, Lord, I pray that you help us see this tremendous incident that happens here. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. When I was a teenager going to teen camp, Christian teen camp, I remember that once our church was playing basketball against one of the other churches there, and it was for the championship. I mean, this is the big game. This is what it's all come down to. And we've beat the other churches that we've played, and they beat the other churches that they played. And so it was just us, our two churches against each other. And be honest with you, we had a pretty good team, but so did they. They had a pretty good team as well. Now, I just got to be confessing here to you, I wasn't very good. I was on the team. I wasn't very good. I was their Achilles heel. You know, I was the problem. The other people we had in the team were pretty good, and they made all the shots. I don't think I shot the ball at all or anything. I just tried to be a little bit of a defense and just try to stand in the way of somebody. That was me there. But the rest of our guys were pretty good, and it came down here to the final few seconds of the game, and one of our guys, Steve, he made the shot, and boy, it was great, and we were all excited here, and just a few seconds left, and we thought maybe we're going to win this thing, and we went up by 1 point with Steve there making that shot. So then the ball, of course, goes to the other team, and they pass it inbounds to their best player. Of course, what they would do, right? They pass it inbounds their best player and the best dribbler, and he's going through, and he's dribbling from one side. He kind of cuts back there, another side, and we're kind of playing a zone defense, you know, don't let him get too close and to the basket that way, and so that player comes kind of right in front, kind of centers up, kind of right in about the free throw line, is about where he is there, and he lines up to shoot. And I, of course, see it, and everybody on the team sees it that way, and I was kind of the nearest person. That's kind of where I did it, just kind of hang around the middle there. And so I ran for him and tried to get my hands up to try to block a shot. Well, I didn't block it. But I can remember that after that ball cleared my hands and went over me that way, it seemed like time stood still. I mean, it's just like, oh, no. And you're just turning, you know, and you're moving around like this and going to see the shot and just seeing, is it going to go? Is it going to be the buzzer beater? Are we going to win or are we going to lose on this shot? And so you just saw the ball almost in slow motion. I don't know how the other guys felt about it, but I think, you know, that play that probably took a second or 2 seconds, that shot, felt like it took, you know, 10 minutes. It just took like this long period of time. And I looked up, I turned around and looked at that basket, that shot there, and it hit the rim and bounced out. And we won the game. Boy, we're all thrilled. All right, we won the game, and we're the champions, and all those things that go with that. Well, I'm reminded of that moment here in Mark chapter 14. You say, Pastor, I don't see how that reminds you of Mark chapter number 14. Here's what it does. I've been looking through the Gospel of Mark. We've been studying through it here together. And Mark is a book of action. Mark is going from one thing to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing. Mark doesn't stay anywhere put very long. I mean, he's just filled with action. Matter of fact, the key word in the book of Mark is straightway. This happened, then straightway, this happened, straightway, this happened. I mean, they just go from one thing to another. But it comes now to our text that's before us here in Mark chapter 14, and it seems like Mark says, all right, slow down. Let's pay attention here. We've been moving with very quick speed, it seems like, through the Gospel of Mark, but he says, time needs to slow down now. We need to pay attention to exactly what's happening here. And so I want you to look here at the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you will, I want you to kind of go with me this morning to the garden and see what's going on. Mark is taking this more deliberate approach to the telling of these events. And he really has some things that he wants us to see. And so would you look at me or look with me here at this text? And really, I just have 2 points here this morning. But notice, first of all, the agony of the garden. The agony that takes place here in the garden. See, as we come to the garden this morning, we've got to understand that there's a deep agony going on here. I don't think any mortal man has or ever could fully understand the agony of which Jesus is enduring here in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is on this night that Gethsemane, if you will, becomes more than just a place. It becomes a battlefield. And here on this battlefield, Jesus is raging an eternal warfare. Jesus is battling the forces of hell. It's a place where the Son of God now comes face to face with the eternal penalty of the sin of man. He sees it. He's right there. And so notice with me some of these things that we see here in the text. Notice, first of all, the pressure that's going on here at Gethsemane. In Mark chapter 14, verse number 32, it says this, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Now, I want to stop right there and notice this, that Gethsemane is located at the foot of the Mount of Olives. It's where Jesus and his disciples would have retreated to after leaving the upper room. Matter of fact, we can look up in Mark chapter 14, look at verse 26, where it says, and when they had sung an hymn, that is, after observing what we call today the Lord's table, they sung an hymn and went out into the mountain, Mount of Olives. And so that's where they were headed. And as they come down to the garden, they're at the foot of the Mount of Olives. That's where they're located there. And it was a favorite place for Jesus to go with his disciples. John chapter number 18 tells us in verse number 2 there, and Judas also, this is the time when Judas would come and now betray him in the garden. The Bible says that Judas knew of the place. Then it says these words, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So this was a familiar place to his disciples. Jesus had often brought his disciples here. They'd often spent time in prayer, no doubt, here in this place. And so now they've come here, but the name of the garden is Gethsemane. I'm told that if you were to travel over to Israel, you could still visit the Garden of Gethsemane. But the name here literally means oil press. It would have been the place that they would have taken the olive grove or the olives from the olive grove, hence Mount of Olives, if you haven't figured that out, okay? They would take those olives and they would bring them now to this place, Gethsemane. They would bring them to this place where they would press the olives. And as they would press the olives, of course, the oil would come out of the olives. And so that's what's going on, or that's what's particular about this place where they would extract the oil from the olive fruit that way. And how appropriate, because on this night, our Lord is going to, if you will, go to the oil press. And the oil, and our Lord is going to give forth the sweet oil of grace and submission to the Father. The pressure that's going to be put on Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane is going to put out a sweet odor for the Lord, before the Lord. It's going to be a place of immense pressure. Luke's gospel would say to us in Luke 22 and verse number 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I'm just saying that because it shows the agony. It shows the pressure, literally, that Jesus was under. Doctors tell us that that condition can happen, that we could sweat blood when the pressure is so immense that the capillaries in our forehead actually burst, and as they burst, the blood would come out the sweat glands that way, and Jesus would literally be sweating blood because of the great pressure that is taking place here in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I want you to see what the Bible says about Jesus particularly, or what he says here about the pressure that Jesus is going through. Look what the Bible says here in verse number 33. It says, he taketh with him Peter and James and John. So he's left eight of his disciples a little further away. He takes Peter, James, and John a little further with him. And it seems that these are his kind of a special group, his inner circle, if you will, of the disciples that way. These were the same ones who would see the transfiguration, or who saw the transfiguration of Christ. Now they go a little further with Jesus, and the verse goes on and says, and he began to be sore amazed. Well, if I was describing the pressure of Jesus, I don't know that I would use words like that. Sore amazed. Usually when we think of amazed, we think about something that's, wow, amazing. And yet here in this, it's sore amazed. That is, it's the word means to be astonished or struck with terror. That's what's happening with Jesus. It's the idea of a terrifying surprise that's going on here. It's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. And Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew that he was going to be facing the terrors of the sin of the world put on him. He knew that was happening. He looks, if you will, at the cup of suffering that he's about to drink, and he's astonished. He's overcome with horror. No other human has ever experienced what Jesus would go through, the anguish of soul of which has come upon him. Jesus is under the amazing pressure here. Not only that, but the Bible says here, verse number 33, the end of this verse, not only was he sore amazed, but he was to be very heavy, the Bible says. Very heavy is the condition of a great distress. It's the condition of an anguish there. And while the crown of thorns had not yet been made, and while the soldiers had not first buffeted him there yet, while the cat of nine tails had not come down on his back as of yet, he knows exactly the things of which he is going to face. In his human body, the effects of which he knows will come are already beginning to take place. He's very heavy, the Bible says. And he reveals to his disciples, look in verse number 34, he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Jesus, in this agony, he's overwhelmed with sorrow. That would be the idea of that. The word that's used here, the Greek word that's used here, is the word we get our periphery from. That is, the things that we see around us. That's the word that is used here. In other words, Jesus is surrounded by these overwhelming sorrows. That is, he looks and it's all around him. This great heaviness, this overwhelming sorrow that's there. And then he says here in verse number 34, as he's talking to his disciples, he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And then he says this, unto death. Unto death. Jesus, in his great agony that he's suffering here, is literally at the point of death. And again, doctors would say when that condition is that the blood would be coming out, the sweat pores like that, that it is a condition of which you are near death. In that condition, his body was being stretched to its very limits here in the garden. And yet in this anguish, Jesus would not allow his body to succumb. He would not allow his body to give up. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to do the work that God sent him to do. He's going to be the payment for sin for all men on the cross of Calvary. And while we often look at the suffering of the cross and we look at the inhumane treatment of which Jesus would receive at the hands of men, knowing that his body here is going to finally expire with all that, and yet Jesus is willingly going through these things. He's willingly suffering. He's willingly going through the difficulty, the sorrow, the anguish that's happening here. The writers of the Gospels are really trying to picture for us the great anguish that occurs before the cross. It begins here, right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews would tell us in Hebrews chapter number 5 and verse number 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save from death, was heard in that he feared. This is Jesus crying up to God, praying to God in this agony that's happening here. And so the Bible says he leaves Peter and James and John. He went forward a little, verse 35 says, he went forward a little and he falls to the ground. He says at the end of verse number 34, he talks to Peter, James, and John. He says, tarry ye here and watch. When he says to watch to the disciples, the word literally means to not sleep or to abstain from sleep. It's to be on guard. It's to be vigilant in the battle here. They could not lessen the agony of which Jesus was going through, but they could be praying for Jesus. They could be praying as they go through these times with Jesus here. There's great pressure, but I want you to see not only the pressure here of Gethsemane, would you notice the prayers that are going on here by Jesus. In verse number 35, again, Mark 14 and verse 35, it says he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Notice a few things about his prayer here. I want you to notice, first of all, it was a substantial prayer. It was a substantial prayer. The verse 35 says he fell on the ground. Matthew's gospel says that he fell on his face. Luke's gospel would tell us that he kneeled down on the ground. I'm just trying to get you the picture that Jesus is here. He's on his knees with his face to the ground before God. He's calling out to God. He's earnest in prayer. He's doing business with God. Can I tell you this? This is no casual prayer. This is no light, Lord, would you bless me? This is no passing request. This is getting a hold of God. This is clinging to God with all your strength. This is pleading with the God of heaven. This is saying, God, I need you in this hour. And he's seeking God. Let me ask you this morning, when was the last time you prayed like that? When was the last time that you had a substantial time of prayer with God? When was the last time you cleared your schedule? Maybe you cleared some space. You fell down on your face before God and said, God, I need you. And you cry out to God in agony. When was the last time we had a substantial prayer time? Not only was it a substantial prayer, but I want you to see, secondly, it was a special prayer. It's a special prayer. Look at verse 36 again. He says, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is, or Abba, I should say, is an Arabic term there. It could be translated daddy, a term of endearment, a term of intimacy, a term that we often would call our earthly fathers, that we'd have that special relationship with. And sometimes we think of God as the supreme ruler of heaven and earth, and we think of God as the one who is stronger than all and wiser than all. And of course, we're absolutely right to think about that as God. But Jesus is showing us here, in the midst of this sorrow, in the midst of this agony, he's praying out to God. He's beckoning God, and he says, God, my dad. God, the one I'm intimate with. God, the one who's my personal God. God, the one who cares about me. Can I tell you this? God's not impersonal. God cares about you. God cares about what you're going through. Look in the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 8, and look at verse number 15. Romans chapter number 8, and here in verse number 15, page 1201. Look what the Bible says here, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 15. It says this, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But look what we have received. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, now look at this, Abba, Father. The same thing that Jesus cried here in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says we've been given the spirit of adoption. We're adopted into the family of God, and now we can call out to God. He's our Abba, Father. We can have that intimate relationship with him. We can go to our daddy that way. Look in Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4. And look at verse number 6 in Galatians 4 and verse 6, page 1245. 1245 in Galatians chapter number 4 and verse number 6, where the Bible brings this out again. He says, and because ye are sons, we're the family of God. What a wonderful thing. God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, here it is, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. This term of endearment. God is God, but can I tell you, God is my God. God is my daddy. God is the one I can go to because I'm in the family of God. Wow. Boy, you just ought to think about that. What a wonderful thought that is. And so if we think back in Mark chapter 14, if we turn back to Mark chapter 14, I want to think about his prayer for just a little bit. Number one, it was a substantial prayer. Number two, it's a special prayer because he's going before God. Number three, I want you to think about this. It was a submissive prayer. It was a submissive prayer. Look at the prayer that he gives us in verse number 36 here. Jesus is praying this, and he prays it several times through this passage here. In Mark chapter 14, verse number 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. Jesus is praying about this cup of suffering being taken away from him. And yet Jesus, knowing all things, he's fully aware of what will come about. He's fully aware of the suffering. He's fully aware of what the soldiers will do and how people will react and the things people will say and what they will do to him. He knows all of those things, and he's praying, God, if there's another way. God, if there's a plan B, in my humanity, I don't want to go through this. What person would? What person would want to go through all that suffering? He doesn't want to go through the ridicule. He doesn't want to go through the suffering or the rejection. He doesn't want to die in his humanity. And yet, there is no other way. There's no plan B. God, before the foundations of the earth, came up with the plan of salvation for mankind. And the only way that mankind could be redeemed is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Through the one who would go to the cross. See, look what the Bible says over in John chapter number 3. John chapter number 3, and look at verse number 17. John chapter number 3 and verse 17, page 1118. John chapter number 3 and verse number 17, the Bible says here, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, through Jesus, look at this, might be saved. What was God's plan? God's plan was that the world through him might be saved. That was God's plan. He didn't send Jesus to condemn us to hell. He sent Jesus to give us salvation, to make the way of salvation possible, the only way that salvation could be possible. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to ask yourself this question, why did Jesus have to go to the cross to save us? Why did he have to suffer the way he suffered? Why did he have to do all those things? Could Jesus not have been drowned and be able to give us salvation? Could not Jesus have been poisoned to bring us salvation? Could not have Jesus have been smothered to be able to bring us salvation? Why did he have to go through the cross? Why did he have to go through all that agony there? The reason that he needed to do that is because it was the only way. It was the only way of salvation. See, the problem that we all had is that we needed a Savior. The Bible makes that clear as you look through the Scriptures. It starts with Adam and Eve. What did they do? They disobeyed God and took of the fruit of the Garden of Eden that way, or took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I should say, and they did wrong. It continues on with Cain and Abel. Of course, Cain killing his brother Abel. We think about the days of Noah, where the Bible says that every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes. We think about the Tower of Babel, where a man was trying to rise up and create himself to be a god and saying, we don't need God in our lives. We think about when God gave the law, and what did the law do? It just proved to man that man is not perfect, that man needs a savior, that man needs a rescuer, man needs a deliverer, because nobody's ever able to keep that law, the way of perfection. Nobody's met the standard of God. And yet today, even as God is dealing in what we call the age of grace, what do we find that is true in the age of grace? Man are still sinners. Man are still doing that which is wrong. And so the payment of death is upon all men. Why? Because that's what God says. Look over in Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 23, just very clearly. Romans 6 and verse number 23. Romans 6 and verse number 23, page 1199. 1199, Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 23, the Bible says here, for the wages of sin is death. There in the passage, it's talking about a physical death, certainly, and we are all going to die physically because of sin, because of the sin's effect on this old flesh. I was talking to Brother Carlton as he came in this morning, and I said, Brother Carlton, looks like you're kind of hurting a little bit. He says, oh yeah, this old body. Some of you can relate. You know exactly what he's talking about. This old body, what is it? It's affected by the sin of the world. But not only is this body affected by sin, can I tell you, our soul is affected by sin? And all of us deserve to die, to be separated from God for all of eternity because of the sin that we've done. Started with Adam and Eve, and it's moved all the way through history. We're all sinners. We've all done that was wrong. And God says the payment for sin is death. And so you say, well, wait a second, Pastor. I understand that. Why couldn't Jesus be smothered, I should say? Why couldn't Jesus be poisoned? Why did he have to go to the cross? I mean, he could have died any number of ways. And yet God was teaching his children, the children of Israel, all through history in the Old Testament as you read through it, that the payment for sin is death, yes, but it's blood. The blood had to be shed. That's why there was a whole Old Testament sacrificial system. What'd they do? They brought a lamb in their sacrifice, and what'd they do? They killed the lamb. They shed the blood of the lamb. Why did they do that? Well, they're just saying because God said to do it. No, God was showing them blood had to be shed. Now, why did blood have to be shed? Look over in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter number 17. Leviticus chapter number 17. Page 150 in our Bibles. Page 150. Leviticus chapter number 17. Look at verse number 11. In Leviticus chapter number 17 and verse number 11, the Bible says here, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Where's life found? Well, God says it's found in the blood. Why did they have to shed blood? Because death was required. How do you have death? You shed the blood. The blood has to be shed. That's why he gave those sacrificial system there. That's because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Look at the book of Hebrews. Can you go over to the book of Hebrews? New Testament book, page 1299. And I want you to see Hebrews chapter number 9. Referring back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, look what it says here in Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 22, page 1299. Hebrews 9 and verse number 22, it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. In other words, the law required blood sacrifices. And that was the payment for their sin. That was what God required. There was a sin offering. We had to bring a blood, a sacrifice. In the Day of Atonement, they bring a blood sacrifice. And for this situation, they bring a blood sacrifice. And so it says here, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. But then it says this here at the end of the verse, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. See, God said that the wages of sin is death, and he's pointing out the shed blood had to be paid. Why? So that we could have forgiveness of sins. Without the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When Jesus came, he came as our substitute, and he was dying in our place. He's paying what we owed, which is death. How did he do it? He had to shed blood. He had to shed blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Look here in Hebrews chapter number 9. Look at verse number 28. Verse number 28, the Bible says here, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. When Jesus was going to the cross, when he was dying on the cross of Calvary, when he was shedding his blood there on the cross of Calvary, why was he doing it? Because here it is, he was offered to bear the sins of many. That's who he is. That's what he was doing. He was bearing the sins of many on the cross of Calvary. Look in verse number 12 here in this text. Verse number 12, it tells us here, neither by the blood of goats and calves. That is, we're not having redemption by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That is, what did Jesus do? Jesus took his own blood and he offered it before God. And he said, this is the payment for sin. You said the wages of sin is death. Here it is. I've died. Here's the blood. Here it is, that which you've demanded, God. And he obtained, the Bible says here in this verse, eternal redemption for us. Literally, buying us out of the slave market of sin. That's what Jesus did. In his own blood, by his own blood, he bought us out of sin, out of the bondage of sin, and gave us life, eternal life, through Christ alone. Look in 1 John chapter number 5. 1 John chapter number 5, page 1325. Page 1325. Look what the Bible says here in 1 John. 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 11. I'll pick it up here. Verse number 11, where the Bible says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us." Now look at this. "Eternal life. And this life is in his Son," the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where life is found. Why? Because Jesus gave his life for me. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus' blood was shed because of my sin. He took my death. So this is the record that God hath given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Verse 12, "He that hath the Son," now look at this, "hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." It comes down to the person of Jesus Christ. What will you do with the person of Jesus? Do you have the Son? Well, the Bible says if you have him, you have life. If you don't have the Son, the Bible says you don't have life. Question then comes up, well, how do I have the Son? How can I do that? How can I have the Son? What do you mean have the Son? Look at verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Have you believed on Jesus, the Son of God? What do you mean believe on Jesus? Do you believe that he was the sacrifice for your sins on the cross of Calvary? Do you believe that he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for you? Do you believe that he was paying for your sins on the cross of Calvary? That's what the idea of believe here is. Do you believe on the name of the Son of God? Do you believe he is the one of the way of salvation because he paid the price? Well, here it is. He says here, if you believe on the name of Jesus, that you have that you may know that you have eternal life. At the orchestra yesterday, those of you that were there, you know this, but if you looked in the back of our booth there, or our tent that we had set up there, there was a question put there on the back. There was a banner there with a question on it, and the question said simply this: are you 50, 75, or 100% sure you're going to heaven? That was the question that was there. You're 50, 75, or 100% sure. I told you earlier, I got to lead somebody to the Lord there, and I asked them that question. I said, you know, are you 50, 75, 100% sure that you're going to heaven? And he looked at that, and he thought about it for a minute, and he says, 50%. I said, man, that's not very good. I mean, that means maybe you're going to go to heaven, and maybe you're not going to go to heaven. He says, I know. I said, would you like to know how to go to heaven? How you can be sure that you can go to heaven? He said, yeah, I sure would. And so I took him through a plan of salvation. But the last verse that we came to in the plan of salvation, I was taking him through one of our church tracts. Last verse that we were looking at was this verse. It says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I said, you know, if you believe on the person of Jesus Christ, what he did for you on the cross of Calvary, the Bible says, you can be 100%. You can know that you have eternal life. You don't have to be in the 50% bracket anymore. You don't have to even be in the 75% bracket anymore. You're in the 100% because I'm believing what Jesus did. I said, you know, we'll never be in the 100% bracket unless we trust Jesus alone. I said, you told me you were 50% sure. You know why you told me 50% sure? You told me 50% sure because you didn't know if you were doing enough good things to get to heaven. He says, that's right. That's why I was 50%. I don't know. I don't know if I'm doing enough good things. And I said, to be honest with you, you'll never do enough good things to get to heaven. It's an impossibility. And you'll always wonder, did I do enough? And I'll just be honest with you, you won't do enough. But Jesus did it all. Jesus did enough. come to believe on what Jesus did, and you can know that you have eternal life. That's the most important thing. I said, would you believe on Jesus Christ today? He said, oh, yeah, I'm going to. Boy, a big smile came over his face. Boy, it was a joyful time with that guy to be able to share those things with him and bring him to understand the work of Jesus Christ. But can I tell you, what happened to that guy can happen to any person. Anyone can believe. Why? Because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And anyone who would believe on Jesus and trust what he did will have eternal life. That's the promise of God, the promise of a God who never lies, who always tells the truth. And so Jesus here is praying, God, could you take this cup from me? But understand this, he says, not my will, but thine. Humanly speaking, does he want to go through the suffering? No human wants to go through that. No human embraces the pain and the suffering and the cost and all those things. No human would want that. But he says, God, I'm going to be submissive to your will. If there's no plan B, which Jesus Christ knew, there was no plan B. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. He's submissive to the will of the Father to be the payment for sin for all mankind. And he went to the cross in complete surrender. Come back to Mark chapter 14. We see the agony of the cross, agony that took place here in the garden, I should say. And then secondly, I want to think about this, the appeal that's in the garden. The appeal that's in the garden. That is, Jesus is going to be appealing to his disciples. Notice, first of all, with me, the first appeal that takes place here in Mark chapter number 14. Look at verse number 34 again. Verse number 34, he saith unto them, that is, he's talking to Peter, James, and John, and he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Now, as we've already pointed out here, this idea of watching means be on guard, be vigilant. It's the idea about being watching and praying that God would supply strength, that God would do the work that's necessary here in the Garden of Gethsemane for them. But what happens? Well, they fail. Look at verse 37. Verse 37, he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? It's interesting that Jesus calls him Simon. That's his old name. That's what he was before he came to Jesus. But Jesus changed his name. Jesus says, we're going to call you Peter. But now he calls him Simon. Why does he call him Simon here instead of Peter? Could it be that Peter's following his old ways? The old flesh, rather than now walking in the Spirit as he ought to be walking in the Spirit. He ought to be watching and praying, yet he's fallen asleep. Some of us can understand here a little bit, because if you follow the timeline, which is easy to lose in some of this, but they've observed the Lord's table. Now they've gone out and kind of made a little bit of a distance here. Again, John chapters number 14, 15, 16 talk about this distance that they're traveling and the teaching that's going on there. They finally come to the garden and they go down and they're praying. What time in the... It's probably midnight. It's probably 1 o'clock in the morning here. And I don't know about you, but at midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, I'm not good for much. And yet the importance of what's going on here, Jesus is saying, let this be in your mind, not the sleep being in your mind. Don't go to the flesh. Don't do what the flesh would have. Look what he says here in verse number 38, Mark chapter 14, verse 38. He says, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. He says these words, the spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. What's the Spirit know? The Spirit knows the importance of communing with God. The Spirit knows that we need to pray. The Spirit knows the power that we need from prayer. The Spirit understands those things. The flesh doesn't understand any of those things. The flesh says, let me get my shut-eye. The flesh says, let me go to sleep. The flesh says, let me not be concerned with these things. Oliver B. Green, in his commentary says these words. He says, prayer would have helped the disciples watch, and watching would have helped them pray. Had they been watching as they should have been, they would have been praying as they should have been. You know, that's what we need to understand. We're told often to be people who are praying. Matter of fact, just look back in Mark chapter number 13, and look here at verse number 33. Mark chapter 13, verse 33, where Jesus would say these words, take heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is. In the context here, he's teaching his disciples about the second coming of Jesus. He says, you don't know when it's coming in here, so here it is, watch and pray. And we, by admonition, could take the same words there, that we ought to be people who are watching and praying, looking to the Lord and until the day that he comes. And I don't know when he's coming, and it might be today, and it might be in 10 years, and it might be in another 100 years. I don't know how long the Lord is going to tarry, but what am I supposed to be doing until then? Watching and praying. Watching and praying. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 in your Bibles. Page 1269. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Look at verse number 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. In verse number 5, the Bible says these words. It says, ye are all the children of light. That is talking to the saved people here. And children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. He, if you remember when we studied 1 Thessalonians together, he's just saying, hey, saved people aren't people who walk in the darkness. They're people who walk in the light. They're walking what God says. They have the light in them that way. And so he says in verse number 6 now, here's the challenge. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. What's the truth of the matter? There's a whole bunch of people out there sleeping. They're not paying attention to what God has said. They're not paying attention to the fact that God is going to return. They're not paying attention to the fact that people are dying and go to hell. They're not paying attention to the fact that they might be the ones going to hell. They don't listen to any of those things. They're not paying any attention. He said, don't sleep like others do, but here it is, let us watch and be sober. Be on guard. Be vigilant. Be paying attention. We need to be people who are like that. That is, we're in this world in which we're living in. We're watching. We're on guard. Why? Because Satan is trying to attack, and Satan is trying to blind the hearts and minds of men. And we need to be people who are vigilant, who are going to realize, hey, this is the time to be sharing with people the truth. And I know people are sleeping, and I know people aren't awake, and I know people aren't looking for light, but I'm going to try to show the light. I'm going to try to share the light with people so that they can see and they can hear the wonderful message of Jesus Christ, and they can come and walk in the light like I'm walking in the light. I want them to do that. But we need to be people who are just saying, I'm not going to fall asleep. It's not time to give up. It's not time to succumb to the flesh. It's time to walk in the Spirit. It's time to do what the Spirit would have us. And yet here in the Garden of Gethsemane, what a time it is. The suffering that Jesus is facing. The need for prayer. The need for God to work, and God's help and God's strengthening in all these things, and they fall asleep. So come back to Mark chapter 14. Just look at these last couple things here. Mark chapter 14. The first appeal to the disciples to watch is met with sleep. They fail. The second appeal in verse number 38, watch and pray, he gives them. And what happens? Well, they're going to fail that as well. Look at verse number 39. Verse 39, and again, he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. For their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer. So Jesus gives the second appeal. He comes back after a time there and finds them asleep again the second time. So he gives them another appeal, the Bible tells us in the other Gospels. Matthew's Gospel says he asked them a third time to watch and pray. Mark doesn't include it here, but Matthew's Gospel does. Luke's Gospel does there. But look what he does when he comes back in verse number 41. We have the return trip. He cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. In other words, our time for prayer is over. It's now time for the Son of Man. He's talking about Judas. Judas is going to come, and Judas is going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. When they should have been praying, when they could have been praying, they failed. Jesus prevailed, but they failed. Luke's gospel would tell us that Jesus is strengthened by an angel during this time. He needed strength. He needed help. He needed their prayers, and they failed him. Question for us today. Do we realize the need for prayer today? Do we realize that we need to be people who are going to God and asking God for strength and help? And do we understand the seriousness of the day that we live in? The battle battle against the forces of the devil that are going on? Are we watching? Are we vigilant? Are we praying? Are we asking God to do a wonderful work? Or are we simply not have it in mind? Are we simply going about our day without realizing, without understanding the seriousness of the hour in which we live? The things that we ought to be concerned about that we're not concerned about. Can I tell you, the battle is great, but God is greater. So what do we need to do? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the text that you've given to us here, or the events of the Garden of Gethsemane that went on here. Father, we can look at those, and Father, we can sometimes think, well, I wouldn't have done that. And yet, if we would succumb to what the flesh desires, we would have been exactly doing what they did. They would have succumbed to. Father, help us to realize the seriousness of what is going on in our world. Father, the need for the Lord's strength, the Lord's wisdom, the Lord's guidance in everything we do, Lord, in everything we say. Father, we need to be people who are watching and praying, watching and praying. Well, I thank you that Jesus was willing to suffer, go through the humility, go through the agony of the cross. Father, that he would do it for me, that I might have eternal life, that I might have a home in heaven. Maybe while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, maybe there's somebody here who's never come to believe on Jesus Christ. You've never come to trust what he did for you on the cross of Calvary as your only way of salvation. Maybe you're like that guy I was talking to at the orchestra. You're 50% sure. But you understand today you can be 100% sure. It's not by what you do. It's because of what Jesus did. He willingly paid for your sin on the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood so that you could have life, so you could have eternal life. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you've never come to believe, trust, rely on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to give you eternal life, could I challenge you right here this morning to believe on him? Could I challenge you to trust him as your way of salvation? He'll give you eternal life if you believe on him. Maybe there's somebody here, and that's your case, and you're saying, Pastor, I'm going to believe on Jesus Christ. I want you to know about it. In just a moment, I ask you to slip up your hand, and raising your hand is not going to get you to heaven. Believing on Jesus Christ gets you to heaven. Trusting what he did for you on the cross of Calvary gets you to heaven. But by raising your hand, you'd just be indicating to me that you've come to believe on Jesus Christ and know that you're going to heaven, not because of what you do, but because of what Jesus did for you on the cross of Calvary. I'd like to just be able to pray for you. Anonymously, I won't call your name out or anything like that, but I'd like to be able to just know that you understand the way of salvation and be able to pray that the Lord would teach you even more from his word. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who said, Pastor, that's me. Here's my hand. I'm believing on Jesus Christ to be my way of salvation. I want you to know about it. Here's my hand. Anybody like that here this morning? I want you to see my hand. I want you to pray for me. Anybody? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, what he's done for us on the cross of Calvary. Lord, that he willingly endured the suffering of the cross for us. Thank you for it. We love you for what you did for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals here this